There's been a very big social media story this week concerning a female golfer from Liverpool who I've had the pleasure of meeting called Georgia Ball. Very good name for a professional female golfer. It's on the BBC. You can follow up the story. You shouldn't be doing that. Female professional golfer films mansplainer at driving range. For those of you who aren't aware of what mansplainer is, it's where a guy comes along and thinks he knows what he's talking about and tells everybody else what to do. Man offers PGA player Georgia Ball uninvited advice and talks over her explanation of technique. It's an experience that will be familiar to many women. A professional golfer has published video footage of a man giving her unsolicited advice on her technique, citing as his qualifications to lecture her his 20 years of playing the game. Now, I've been playing it for 30 years, and I'm getting worse. Ball can be seen glancing towards the camera and laughing politely, but incredulously, at the man's tips. "Excuse me, what are you doing there? You shouldn't be doing that," said the man. "You should be, you know, right through, swing and follow through," the man told Ball after she fired a ball straight down the range. It was a beautiful shot. Referring to her backswing, he told her, "You're too slow on the way up." Ball decided to try one more time to explain she was deliberately going through rearranging her stroke. That's why she was doing it slowly. But the man kept interrupting her, saying, "I've been playing golf for 20 years. Alongside the tips, the man offered encouragement. "Keep doing that anyway," he said. I'm sure you've come across those situations in life where people say to you, "If I were you, I wouldn't do it that way." Being given unwarranted and unnecessary advice is one of those kind of journeys of life, isn't it? Particularly how we respond. And Georgia did it very graciously. 10 million hits plus on the social media site. But too often, we think, I think, I know better than you, than others. And we need to be very, very careful when it comes to that. Because it gets significantly worse when we move it into other areas, even into giving God advice on how he is doing. We're often confused as to what he is or isn't doing, and of course there is that sense, well, if I was God, and you may have seen the film Bruce Almighty, it doesn't end very well. And it's certainly the case for Peter here. Because effectively, he's saying to Jesus, "I would do it a different way. The way you're doing it is incorrect." And it reflects the nature of humanity that I can be so right and also so wrong, almost within the space of the same sentence. Here we've just seen, so in the previous narrative in Mark's Gospel, and Mark's 16 chapters, this is Mark 8, Peter gloriously has just said, "You are the Messiah, the Saviour of the world." It's right at the midpoint of the gospel. It's a hinge. And interestingly, both in Matthew chapter 16 and Luke chapter 9, roughly halfway through the gospel, there's this defining statement of Peter. He knows who Jesus is. And you think, well, that's good. So up to that point, the gospel has been saying, who is this? Who is this carpenter's son? We get this revelation moment of Peter's declaration, "I know you are the Messiah, the chosen one." And then the journey begins to the cross. So Mark mentions it three times, and this is the first time that Jesus basically says that death and suffering is the journey of his ministry. We need to follow God's version for our lives and not ours. We often try and reimagine God so we mold him and fix him in a way and in a lifestyle for us that suits. But why was Peter wanting to rebuke God? Well, he wasn't prepared to contemplate what Jesus had just said. Suffering. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, we're told in Isaiah 53. He was rejected by the elders in the Sanhedrin, the high priests, Caiaphas, his predecessor, Annas, the teachers of the law. Now, this is interesting because we think, oh, they knew the law. The law was the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible. The God, Jesus, who inspired men and women to create the great gift that is the Bible. They were basically telling Jesus that he was going to be rejected, even though he had written this, because they read it the way they read it, and not the way God had delivered it. And of course, he then said he'd be killed. And that didn't fit Peter's agenda. It doesn't fit ours. Shouldn't we come to Jesus and life should be more straightforward? But actually, the Lenten invitation is self-sacrifice, denial, and it may even be cross-carrying as well. Peter thought it was impossible for a Messiah to die. And in his defense, he'd seen healing, teaching, storms calmed, evil conquered, dead raised, feeding of 5,000 plus. He'd seen Jesus walking on water. All that basically pointed him to saying, you are the Messiah. Surely, Peter was going to witness more of this, and the journey was going to continue. Yet Jesus himself calls Peter, remember, the person who was the rock on which the church started, he calls him Satan, which literally means accuser, obstructor, opposer. And this was the theme we picked up last week as Jesus goes into the desert, that Satan is tempting Jesus and getting in the way of his ministry. Here, Peter's doing the same thing. And it raises the question for me, where do I, as a vicar, get in the way of what God's wanting to do? Probably more times than I should. And more times than I'm certainly aware of. Because discipleship for Peter and us is self-denial. It's burying ourselves, however hard that is, and rising again with a gracious hope. But it's hard. The language here is to pick up our cross and follow Jesus. Now, in the first century, that literally might mean you died for your faith. And tragically, even today, many people are dying because they are following Jesus in repressive regimes around the world. But for most of us, it is something of giving up things to follow God or trusting him. Crucifixion was actually banned by the Roman Emperor Constantine in the 4th century because, quote, it was too barbaric and inhumane. They stopped it as a form of punishment. And trusting God despite what happens to us is really, really hard. You may not know that Alexei Navalny lived his life, much of his life, as an atheist. But he has said very publicly in the last few years how he has become a Christian and followed God. His conviction and hope for democracy in Russia and his desire for freedom of expression has led to his death. He has picked up his cross and paid the price. Because ultimately we are safe in God. The world offers so much. We can own it all, but miss what is really of priceless eternal value. And Jesus doesn't mince his words. You can have all this power, all this money, and lose your very soul. There is no need to be ashamed of God and his words. Romans, Paul wrote, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And of course that message went throughout the Roman world and beyond. But there's a contrast, and perhaps that's the invitation for us this morning. Abraham and Sarah trusted God despite the lunacy of the promise they were made. Abraham's 99, Sarah's beyond childbearing age, and yet they start a nation. And that covenant, that promise is fulfilled. They're faithful and they're blameless. I'm more like Peter. I don't know where you are on the Abraham-Peter kind of scale. But I think Peter's a bit more like us, isn't he? He gets things wrong. Peter wanted to live in the moment. He wanted the first century equivalent of the media attention of being with Jesus. Because when you were with Jesus, exciting things happened. Let's move on to the next village and see some more miracles. Wow, there's a buzz in the air. But there is a seed of hope for Peter, obviously, and God does not give up on us. There's a resurrection message in the first verse of that reading from Mark. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. There is always a hopeful future in Jesus Christ. And who was the person who ran and outran John to the tomb on that Easter Sunday morning? It was Peter. And I guess when he got into the empty tomb on the first Easter Sunday, it all kind of made sense. Jesus had risen from the dead, and everything was up for change. So where does this leave us? Well, I think what we need to hold on to is that the promises of the future in Christ are always going to be fulfilled. We don't necessarily feel them now. We certainly don't see them. But that promise is what we hold on to. And that promise affects how we live today. We live as people of hope. We live as people of grace. We live faithfully to God. We're honest about our struggles. We seek forgiveness. We may be called to self-denial. We may be called to the ultimate sacrifice because of our faith. But because of that promise, because of that risen Lord, because of that empty tomb, it reorientates our values now. And that's the journey of Lent, each and every day, to think, what is it that I need to do to follow God? And what do I need to get rid of to not let God work his way in my life and a way around it? Peter eventually got it right. And God doesn't give up on you and me when we failed along the way. So use him very much as a template for the fact that God works with broken, flawed, sinful people. And he picks us up and says, start again. And that is the beautiful message of God's love for us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blundering of Peter and the struggles that he had. Help us to recognize that each and every day we have the opportunity to follow you. Help us to know what it might mean for us to put down or to pick up. But may that promise in you live so strongly in our hearts that it affects the way we think and speak and act today and tomorrow and into the future. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.